If you'd like to take the Bibles in front of you, or your own Bible, and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, please. You'll find it on page 207 in the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 8, page 207. Let's just bow our heads before that great God and ask for his help. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Father, as we sung that hymn, we're so grateful to be reminded that we, the unclean, can come into your clean presence through the washing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we do that now, and as we come to listen to your word, we pray that you would give us listening ears, understanding minds, and obedient wills for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've been following the Rugby Union Championship this spring, but who's going to win next Saturday? Is it going to be England or Scotland? Each three wins out of three games. Every Scotsman I've spoken to this week has a very simple answer to that question, which is that on Saturday, Scotland will be proved to be the superior team on the day. Well, the writer to the Hebrews had one simple aim in his letter, which was to prove to his readers the vast superiority of Jesus Christ every day in every way, compared to everything that Judaism had to offer. And so he compares him with the angels. He's vastly superior to them, even though they're heavenly servants of God. He compares Jesus to Moses, the giver of the law, to Joshua, the leader into the promised land, to Aaron, the first high priest, who entered the Holy of Holies once a year. And if perhaps you've been studying Hebrews in the fellowship groups, you'll be discovering, as I've been discovering, that it's rather like a very rich tapestry, this book. And you find a brightly coloured thread somewhere, and then it disappears into the back of the tapestry, and then it comes out again, and then it disappears, and then it comes out again. Have you been discovering that in fellowship groups, I wonder? Well, one of the recurrent threads is the demand that the readers of this letter should persevere, and that perseverance is the proof of the pudding. It comes again and again. Look, for example, at chapter 4, verse 14. We thought of this the other week. Since then we have a great high priest, 4:14, who has passed through the heavens, who's gone right into the presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's not let it slip. Let's hold fast to our confession. And where do we get the power to persevere, the power to hold fast? Well, it comes from the work of Jesus Christ, our permanent high priest. Jesus Christ, our high priest, is in heaven itself, at work for us. And the writer is keen at this section that we've reached to in chapter 8 to make clear the superiority of the system by which Jesus Christ is our high priest, its superiority over the old Jewish priestly system. If you look at the Jewish priestly system, you'll find that there are four great themes, and that these themes are interwoven into the book of Hebrews as the writer goes through and shows the superiority of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The first that we looked at in chapters 5 and 7 are the priesthood itself. And what qualifies you to be a priest? Well, you need to be a man. Jesus was human. He was also God. And you need to be called by God. Then you can bring people to God, which is the job of a priest. Then, as well as the priesthood, secondly, there's the sanctuary. And we'll be looking at that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8. The workplace of the priest. What is the sphere in which our great high priest works? Where is the sanctuary, God's presence? And then the third priestly theme, if you like, is that of the covenant, the legal basis for the whole system. And that we find in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 8. And then the fourth priestly theme is that of the sacrifices which the priest had to offer. And we'll find that in chapters 9 and 10 when we go on to them next week. Now, last week, we looked at the priesthood, the first of those four great themes, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that God demands perfection. And that Jesus, our great high priest, delivers that perfection. And of course, the foundation stone for that is found in verse 27, the final phrase of verse 27 of chapter 7. Jesus did this, that is, sacrificed, once for all when he offered up himself. The delivered perfection that Jesus, our great high priest, delivers to us is that once for all sacrifice of himself for our sins. That's the foundation stone on which it's built. And on top of that, too, is the continuing work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, keeping us safe for all time because he lives for all time to plead the benefits of his own death on our behalf in God's presence. So we saw that in verse 25. Consequently, this high priest, because of his indestructible life, verse 16, the power of an indestructible life, verse 25, is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus Christ, the great high priest of the new system, the new covenant, fulfills perfectly the essential purpose of a priest, which is to bring us to God. And here in chapter 8, we find, first of all, in those first five verses, the workplace of our great high priest, which is the real sanctuary, the true heavenly sanctuary. That's the sphere of the job of our great high priest. It's the real thing, not a copy. And then secondly, we'll see in verses 6 to 12, the nature of the job of our great high priest. It's all about a new covenant. That's the basis for the whole system. It's a better way, as promised. So we have here the superiority of Jesus because we're talking about the real thing, not a copy. We're talking about a better way, as promised. So have a look, if you will, at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and a true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And as we were reminded last week, Jesus belongs to Judah, not to Levi. He's in the wrong tribe. Verse 5, they, that is, the priests on earth, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. So Jesus, where he works, is in the real thing, not a copy. Gentlemen, I'm going to be very sexist now, please forgive me. Do you still have any of your toy cars? Or have you thrown them all away? That's a rather fine one. I haven't checked what it is. Oh, it doesn't say. Anyone who knows what that is afterwards, please come and tell me. It's an excellent sports car. Do you still play with yours? This is slightly more basic. Thank you, Fisher Price. Send you the bill later. How many of you have got babies? This is the sexist bit. Ladies, do you still play with your dolls? Or gentlemen, if you played with dolls? That's even-handed, isn't it? I get top marks for that. Or have you got the real thing? Not a copy. The point is simple. When we move on to the real thing, we leave the copies, the models, the toys behind, don't we? Well, I know we're looking forward to having boys so that we can play Scalectrics again, but basically, when we got a real car, when we came to church this morning, we didn't go to the old cupboard and pick out the toy, the model. Well, we're much more interested in the real thing. If you're a mother with a baby, you didn't go this morning and dig out the old doll and see how it was. No, you went to the real thing. Had no choice, I imagine. Now, there are two things in particular I want us to note, which are the real thing and not a copy, which Jesus Christ brings as our great high priest. And compared with Judaism, only the copy was offered. And when you've got the real thing, you don't want the copy anymore, except, well, for your children or something, as a toy. The first thing in verses 1 and 2 is that where Jesus works is the real presence of God. It's the actual presence of God. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, in the sanctuary and the true tent, set up by the Lord. When the old covenant high priest went into the Holy of Holies just once a year on the Day of Atonement, he only went into a copy of God's presence, a picture of it, a mere symbol. As Paul said to the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. But under the new covenant, the new system, when we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which we do in prayer, we are ushered into the real presence of God, the living and the true God. Because the Jesus Christ, the high priest through whom we come, is sitting there and nowhere else. He is at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Now, should that not revolutionize our attitude to prayer? When we come for perhaps those few minutes that we can afford each day to pray, we're not coming halfway to God. We get all the way into God's real presence. We don't have to wait 364 days until the next time that we can come. No, we can come as often as we choose, at any time of day or night. And we don't come simply if we've been good that day. No, we come whenever, always asking for Jesus Christ to apply the benefits of his sacrificial death on our behalf, because it's through him, as 7:25 makes clear, that we draw near to God. It makes us want to pray more, doesn't it? We get right into God's presence every time, not into some model or copy. No, we're talking about the real thing. The second thing that's real and not a copy is the sacrifice which Jesus Christ offered as our high priest. He offered a real sacrifice. Verses 3 and 4. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And interestingly enough, it's the only time in the whole of the New Testament when the word necessary is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was necessary for him to do something, a very strong word. It was necessary for him to bring a sacrifice. Compared with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament sacrifices, which were many different and imperfect pictures of the one future reality of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Turn over the page to chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's a present continuous tense. Those who are being sanctified. Now, does that not revolutionize our attitude to purity? If you look still over the page at chapter 9, verse 13. If the sprinkling of defiled persons, 9:13, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, the body, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And look over at chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. See, under the new covenant, there's a real sacrifice which has the real benefit of applying to us inwardly and cleansing not just externally by some symbolic washing, but really and internally our consciences, our defiled minds and wills and hearts can be washed clean. It's possible through the priesthood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, real purity is available to us, not just symbolic purity. Now, of course, we're not talking about perfectionism, but we are talking about purity in the lives of the believer. Do we realize that if we claim to be Christians? Do we want that? Will we ask for that and aim for that? How do we do that? Well, again, we pick up one of the threads that runs through Hebrews, the thread of fixing our eyes upon Jesus. So look over to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's just listed the wonderful examples in chapter 11 of these heroes of the faith, their pictures are all round the clubhouse. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with perseverance. There's that word again. The threads come out about perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So verse 12, chapter 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for yourself, for your feet. In other words, aim for purity, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 14, strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is vital, but holiness is possible through our great high priest who offered a real sacrifice. So, Jesus, our great high priest's workplace, is the real thing, not a copy. It's in heaven itself, and it gives us the real presence of God, a real sacrifice. Then secondly, verses 6 to 12, the nature of the job of our great high priest. We've looked at the sphere, the workplace, and now we look at the nature of the job. And it's all based upon this new covenant. And it's a better way, as promised. Now, what is meant by the term covenant? We use it often enough, don't we, in Christian circles. What do we actually mean by it? What does the Bible mean by it? Some people use the term agreement, but I don't think that's quite adequate, since it's a bit two-sided, as if you can have bargaining parties. It's not one-sided enough. The word settlement may be a better word. It has that kind of unilateral feel to it. So if you make a will or a trust, you with the assets, you settle them, you dispose of them for the benefit of others, but it's your choice. Perhaps deed of covenant gives us a good picture. It has the right flavor, certainly. If you're filling out a deed of covenant to a charity, it's a one-sided, unilateral promise to another. And yet it's one which, when you've made it, the other can sue upon it. So your charity can actually take you to court to get the money out of you once you've made the promise. Now, to the person who benefits, the charity or whoever, what that covenant is worth depends on the size of the promise. If you covenant £100 a year, it's not worth as much as £100,000 a year. It also depends on the amount of the resources that the person making the promises has. Because if you sue on the £100,000 a year, if you and I made such a covenant, I guess however much we were sued, it wouldn't be worth a lot, because we haven't got it. Now, that is the idea behind covenant. It's a unilateral disposition and settlement. But others benefit from it and can make claims upon it if they fall within the terms of it. Now, when the Old Testament covenant was made, they didn't have deeds of covenant. So obviously that wasn't the first thing in the mind of God and Moses. And people can't agree exactly what was behind it. If there was perhaps a contemporary form of agreement, which was there at the time, some suggest that it was that of a treaty between a powerful overlord and a local subject king, with severe penalty clauses if the local king rebelled. Now, such treaties have been found, and it's suggested that maybe God said, well, I'm going to make a treaty with you rather like that one. Maybe, we can't be sure. If it was in the form of a two-party agreement, this old covenant, it was hardly one between equals. You can hardly say that you're on equal bargaining terms with God Almighty. And whatever its source, verse 7 of chapter 8 tells us that it had a serious problem. It was not faultless. If it had been faultless, there wouldn't have been any need for another one. So where was it faulty? What was wrong with it? Well, verse 8 gives us the clue to answer that question. For he, that is God, finds fault with them, that is the people, when he says, I'm going to have to make another covenant. And what was the fault? Look on to verse 9. He made a covenant with their fathers, but, top of the page, they did not continue in my covenant. They didn't keep the terms of that covenant. And so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. The NIV has, and so I turned away from them. Paying no heed. It doesn't mean that God ignored the people, because that's immediately contradicted by verse 10, where God goes on to outline the promises of his new covenant. And the new covenant is based on better promises. It's radically different from the old covenant. So verse 8, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. not like the covenant I made with their fathers. And how is it not like that covenant? Well, verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates or confirms is better, since this covenant is enacted or founded on better promises. Better promises. What promises? What are these better promises? Well, they're spelled out in verses 10 to 12. And the writer proves his point to these Jewish Christians. Let's not forget he's addressing Jewish Christians who are being tempted to give it all up and to go back to Judaism. And he does that by quoting from Jewish scriptures. Look, he says, it's in your own sacred writings, this fulfillment of Christ, of the great promises of old. And he takes these three great promises which Christ fulfills for the believer under the new covenant. And how does Christ fulfill them? He fulfills them through the Holy Spirit, who brings them to pass in the life of the believer. Let's just look at these three as we close. Verse 10, the power to do right. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, are we right to take that whole verse as one promise? Or is it two? What is the connection between the law which God puts in our mind and heart and God being our God and we being God's people? Are they really part and parcel of the same thing? Well, I would suggest they are. And the reason being, if you turn back to page 675, Jeremiah chapter 11, Jeremiah, remember, being quoted here, how does Jeremiah connect these two things? The law and God being the people's God and the people having him as their God. Look at chapter 11 of Jeremiah. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Do you see the connection there? Listen to my voice and do all that I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, in Jeremiah's understanding, obedience is the hallmark that people have God as their God. So, under the new system, it's the same. Obedience to the law of God is going to be the thing which marks us out as the people of God. And again, that's one of the threads which runs through Hebrews. But of course, the problem with the old covenant was the problem with the people, that they couldn't actually do what God asked them to do. And the fantastic superiority of the new covenant is that God sent his Holy Spirit into the life of the believer to enable the believer to do what is right by an internal motivation and power. It's not talking about a super memory that we have the laws in our hearts and minds so that we can just look inside ourselves and we don't need to read our Bibles anymore because it's written inside. It's not talking about that at all, I don't think. It means a new power to obey God, to do right, to keep God's law. The Old Testament law was a signpost which pointed the way to go. Under the New Testament, the Spirit is a vehicle which picks us up and takes us to where we should be. Do you know what that means? If so, then you're enjoying the benefits of the new covenant, a power to do right, verse 10. The second great promise, verse 11, is personal knowledge of God. Personal knowledge of God. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Under this new covenant, there is no longer a priestly class with special privileges and access to God, through whom we have to come if we want to get close to God. No, do we want to know God today? Well, we can come direct through Jesus alone. He will introduce us to God directly. We don't need someone else to take us. Now, the Old Testament law had room for just one at a time to go to see God once a year. And then it was only a model of God's presence. But the new covenant by the Holy Spirit gives personal access for all believers at all times without notice and without payment. Well, we need to make use of that privilege and benefit. And we need to avoid people who try to come in between us and God. They're still around, plenty of them, who say that we have to go to them or through them in order to approach God. No, the Bible's message through Hebrews is that there is only one true priest alive today. And that is Jesus Christ, and he's in heaven. Every other so-called priest is an imposter. And then there's the fact at the end of verse 11 that all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. You may have only become a Christian this morning or last night. Well, let me tell you that you know God as directly and personally as a Christian of 50 years standing. From the least to the greatest, they shall all know me. Personal knowledge of God. A great promise, a better promise. And finally, verse 12, pardon for all sin. Pardon for all sin. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, kept reminding people of where they'd broken the law. And it offered only external and temporary remedies. It had a built-in obsolescence, as verse 13 points out. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, our great high priest, not only helps us to keep the law, but also washes us clean inside and out. And here is the basis for the whole covenant. Do you see that for at the beginning of verse 12? For I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. How is it possible for filthy sinners like us to enter the cleanness of God's presence? Well, it's only through Jesus Christ's once-for-all sacrifice that we can be washed clean, that God can have mercy upon us rather than giving us justice, and that we can have our record wiped off the computer. I will remember their sins no more. I remember Chris. Chris was a policeman, very impressed by the life of a Christian that he came across at work, wanted to know more. Read a book, it didn't help him at all. Read another book, it did help him. And one night, as it was all becoming clear, he was watching the snooker. He was a snooker addict. But so important was this issue with which he was grappling that he actually turned away from the snooker. Amazing. Some of us don't find it so difficult, I know, but for him it was hard. And he said it was as if on a computer screen, he saw scrolling down the screen all the things he'd done wrong in his life, one after another, dragged up from years, years back. Things he'd forgotten for years just came through on the screen. And he knew that as they were coming through, they were being erased. that they were being wiped off. That God was saying, okay, you did them, I know about them, but I'm going to remember them no more. And that's one of the great blessings of the new covenant through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that God says, I promise, I will remember your sins no more if you come to me through him. And if you don't know that yet today, it can be your experience before the day is out. God can do it for you too. So, to recap briefly, the workplace of our great high priest is the true and the heavenly sanctuary. He works in the real thing, not a copy, in the actual real presence of God, having offered a real sacrifice that brought us to God. That's where our great high priest works. And what does he do? What is the nature of the job? Why, it's based on this new covenant, these better promises. It's a better way, as promised. And it gives to us the power to do right. Personal knowledge of the living God, direct for all of us. And pardon for all our sins. Thanks be to God. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father in heaven, we thank you for our great high priest who sits by you with that ministry so much better than under the old covenant. Thank you that he ministers in the true sanctuary, the real thing, not a copy. Thank you that he brings to us a better way as promised. May we know it and be changed by this knowledge for his sake. Amen.